I invite you to open your Bibles this morning as we hear the word of the Lord. Please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning at verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in the Lord, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, it is too much if we reap material things from you. If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. For I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own will. I am still entrusted with stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of the right of my right in the gospel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, worship team. I want to encourage you this morning to keep your Bible open to the passage that you just heard read. This is, again, one of those messages I think will make a lot more sense to you if you have your Bible open. You want to have it opened, if you're using a pew Bible, to page 956. As I mentioned last week, we are now in the middle of a 3-chapter-long argument that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians that climaxes in chapter 10, verses 31 to 32, where Paul says, "So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." So Paul says, in all of these very complicated moral and spiritual decisions that you're going to be making, you want to keep two things primarily in mind. You want to be thinking, first of all, about the glory of God, and you want to be thinking, second of all, about the spiritual welfare of other people. Those are the inner motivations, inside, tighter than the outer motivations of the law. Those are the inner motivations that Christians pay attention to when making decisions. Mature Christians don't ask, "Is this permissible for me?" They ask way better questions. They ask, first of all, "Will this serve the glory of God?" And second of all, "Will this help and encourage the faith of God's people?" Now, Paul introduces that point in chapter 8 when he begins to talk about food that's sacrificed to idols. And then he comes back to the topic of idolatry in chapter 10 when he talks again about idolatry. And so some people, when they read their Bibles, they wonder, what then is chapter 9 doing here? How does this work? How's the flow? Because if Paul's talking about idolatry in chapter 8, and then he's talking about it in chapter 10, what's up with chapter 9? This is a classic example of what scholars call a Pauline digression. And this, you see these things all throughout the Bible. This is not just an Apostle Paul thing. This is actually kind of a Jewish thing. And you see Jesus doing this all the time. You have to remember that the Bible writers come out of an Eastern cultural mindset. Okay, not a Western cultural mindset. Which means, oftentimes, unlike Western thinkers who like everything to go, Western thinkers like to have their ducks in a row, right? They like to move from point A to point B to point C in a straight line. That's good logical process from a Western perspective. Eastern thinkers are often more associative and eclectic, meaning sometimes they circle around. Sometimes they like to look at things from a couple different angles. And so very often in the Bible, what you discover is that somebody's making a point, they're marching towards something, and they'll step to the side and tell a story that you don't think is related at all until they show you how it is. Scholars sometimes refer to this as ABA structure, ABA, meaning the outside is the same, but the middle is different. Or sometimes it's easier to remember when they call it sandwich structure, right? Sandwich is something I can relate to. Meaning you got bun on either side and you got something in the middle that's not bun. And we see this all the time when Jesus is teaching, particularly in Mark's gospel. Mark seemed to love these things. And so Mark has all kinds of Jesus sandwich structure things where something happens in the middle that actually explains what's going on at the edges. So you got fig trees and temples, fig trees explaining temples, and very common. Anyway, the point is that it's very common for something to be inserted in the middle that explains what's going on the edges. It's a very Eastern thing to do. And that's what Paul's doing here. But it's not that Paul has ADD and he can't keep track of an argument. And so, you know, he flies off the handle and starts talking about something over here. And then his scribe reminds him he's got to get back on track. That's not what's going on. Paul is taking a minute. He's going to tell a story about his own life in order to illustrate the principle that he's developing. And the principle is that real Christians, mature Christians, are not asking the question, what's the limit of my liberty? They're not thinking about, am I allowed to do this? What's the maximum that I'm entitled to? What's the most that I can do before I cross the line in sin? Mature Christians aren't asking that. Mature Christians are actually thinking about how much they're willing to give up in order to advance the gospel. He says, now let me tell you a story about my own life to illustrate what I'm talking about. And so obviously to understand the point that Paul is developing, we need to understand in this passage two things. We need to understand, first of all, what are the rights of gospel workers? Then second of all, we need to be concerned with why Paul doesn't take advantage of those rights when he's serving among the Corinthian people. So first of all, what are the rights of gospel workers? Look at verse 1. Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? So, first of all, Paul wants to establish that he is a gospel worker of the highest order. That's what all these questions are about. This chapter is filled with rhetorical questions. Now, I hope you know a rhetorical question is a question you ask, but you already know the answer. Right? You know that in English, because if you answer a rhetorical question, what does somebody say? They're like, dude, that was a rhetorical question. Right? You don't ask a rhetorical question to get an answer. You ask a rhetorical question to make a point. And that's what Paul's doing here. Everybody knows the answer to these questions. In fact, the great thing about questions in Greek is, if it's a rhetorical question, the answer is actually embedded into the sentence. That's wildly helpful for people who are not, you know, intuitive and don't pick up on body language. See, in English, we rely entirely on body language and tone of voice to indicate this is a rhetorical question. We'll be like, you're not seriously getting up from your seat right now to go to the bathroom in the middle of the sermon, are you? Right? There's a whole, like, posture, like, are you kidding me? And there's a tone of voice that indicates, seriously, you're not doing that. And that's how we do it in English. Or, we're all grown-ups here, right? Which means, you know, yes, we're all grown-ups here. Well, in English or in Greek, they don't do that. They actually embed a particle that tells you what the answer is supposed to be. It's very helpful. It'd be like in English, if when we asked a question that was supposed to have a no answer, we flipped the question mark upside down. I would love to make that a rule in English. I think it would be very helpful. But because it's very hard to tell when a question, when it's written, whether it's rhetorical or not. But in Greek they do. If they want a yes answer, they insert the little particle oo. And if they want a no answer, they insert may. So there's never any doubt what the answer is supposed to be. Well, here we know these are all yes answers. Paul's asking questions they already know the answer to. Am I not an apostle? Yes. Am I not your apostle? Am I the founder of this church? Yes or no? Yes. So he's establishing some principles here. He's saying, I'm a gospel worker of the highest order. I'm an apostle. Okay? I've seen Jesus. So that's the first point he's making. Now look at verse 4 there. Says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So again, Paul is making points here nobody disagrees with. Okay, gospel workers have the right to material support for themselves, sufficient for themselves and for their family. If we were doing this today in modern English, we would say, gospel workers have the right to a living wage. Not everybody understands that, Paul says. This is a universal principle. People should earn a living wage from whatever it is they labor at. You know, in church life, we understand this, that basically we start talking about any time there's a job or a ministry or task in the church that's going to take somebody more than 15 hours, usually you have to start thinking about staffing that. Now, if you're a member of a church, one of the expectations is that you volunteer, that you commit some of your labors. That is an expectation. That's part of what does it mean to be a member in a church? Part of what it means is to serve the body. We all, and by the way, good churches really run on volunteer labor. In good churches, pastors don't feel like they have to do everything. Just a point in case. Brother Craig baptized two folks this morning. That's what happens in a good church. You know, people who are working in the body, using their talents and their gifts to mentor people. You don't have to be a pastor to baptize people. And we've seen moms and dads in there. We've seen Sunday school teachers in there. We've seen youth group leaders in there. So, by and large, our church moves forward on the basis of volunteer labor. But we also understand, if there's a job that requires more than 15 hours a week, chances are you're going to have to staff it. Now, why is that? Well, it's not rocket science, is it? People have to eat. You can't expect somebody to be here for 25 hours and then also hold down a 45, 50-hour a week job. People got to feed their families. People got to have to put clothes on their kids' backs, have to pay their hydro bills. I got my gas bill on Friday. Wow, it's been a cold winter. Wow, what is happening with that? I thought we had gas flowing out of our ears up in the tar sands. Give me some of that here. I don't even know what's happening. People got to pay for that stuff. And it isn't, sometimes in church we're like, oh, now we're paying for stuff. It isn't that people care less. It isn't that they love Jesus less. It's that there's the same number of hours in a week for everybody. And if we want you to be here because we really care about something and it's going to take you 25 hours a week to do it, then I guess we've got to start talking about paying you. Because you can't tell the gas man how much you love Jesus. I've tried. No, I haven't tried, but I'm thinking about trying. Everyone in the universe understands this, the Apostle Paul says. He says, furthermore, the principle comes from the Bible, for crying out loud. He quotes Deuteronomy 25:4. He says, it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Try quoting that verse to your gas man. Don't be muzzling my ox there, gas man. You're probably going to have to unpack that one. Well, what it means is it's a universal understanding. People work harder when they derive their living from the things they work at. Right? And then, you know, it's a universal principle. What you work at should provide your living. Now, to completely seal the deal, he quotes Jesus, right? If you don't get him with Moses, you get him with Jesus. And he says, I got one for you. I got a Jesus quote. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. That quotation is from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So case closed, Paul says. gospel workers, particularly apostles, particularly your apostle, have the right to a living wage. That's the right of every full-time gospel worker, and that's generally the way things are done. However, in verse 12, and then again in verse 15, Paul says that he has not made use of that right when laboring among the Corinthians. Okay, so the second question we want to answer then is, why did Paul not claim his rights as a gospel worker? Why did he not claim his rights among the Corinthians? Now, I phrased the question that way because actually if you read your Bible carefully, you realize that the Apostle Paul did make use of those rights in other places. He was very generously supported by the Macedonian churches, churches like Philippi. He talks about that. In fact, scholars suggest that one of the misunderstandings that the Apostle Paul has to finally put to rest in 2 Corinthians, he has to explain why it is that he was willing to take support from the church in Philippi even after he was no longer ministering there. It actually seems that the church in Philippi took the Apostle Paul on as a missionary. And so they paid him when he was there, and then they paid him when he wasn't there, and that offended the Corinthians. Because Paul never accepted any financial support from them. And they're like, what's up with that? Why would you take... Do you like these people better than us? That's basically what they asked, and that's what Paul had to answer in 2 Corinthians. Now, there's also some cultural thing going on there, cultural things. The Macedonian churches were like the backwater, the cultural backwater. Right? They're like people who live in Orillia, you know? Right? And Corinth, they're like people who live in Toronto at the center of the universe, right? And so Corinth was big city, Corinth was high culture, and Macedonia was the country, it was the hinterland, it was, you know, where people didn't chew their food or you know, there was that kind of perception. And so the fact that Paul was supported by these folks while he was working in Corinth didn't go over well. It would be, to put it in today's terms, it'd be like if we planted a church down in Bay and Adelaide Street and we didn't let the people there contribute to the ministry. Rather, the people from Orillia, the good folks of Orillia, paid for that ministry. Do you think the Bay Street suits might have a problem with that? Well, I think we should do it. All right? No, I'm just kidding. But that's what was going on. There's a little bit of a cultural thing going on. And there was some resentment. And actually, Paul had to explain that. He had to smooth out those feathers a little bit. But the point is, it's a little more complicated than just saying Paul did or did not accept support from churches. You read your Bible, you understand that sometimes he did and sometimes he didn't. And so that's complicated. It seems that there were two reasons why Paul sometimes did not accept support from churches. First of all, reason number one, most important reason, Paul never wanted to hinder the spread of the gospel. So for Paul, it was pretty simple. If accepting support from a church would hinder the spread of the gospel in that area, then he wouldn't do it. Plain and simple. But sometimes it wasn't an issue, and so he did. So obviously then we want to dig a little deeper and figure out what factors Paul looked at when making that decision. When we read the whole Corinthian correspondence and when we read the book of Acts, we see three significant considerations. Number one, Paul paid attention to the issue of whether the church was located in a pioneer field. The Apostle Paul liked to preach in places where nobody had ever heard the gospel. He says that in Romans 15. He says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Paul says, I like to break new ground. I'm kind of a pioneer, right? And what that means, obviously, is that Paul was regularly working in areas that did not have an established Christian church. And I think we probably all agree that it's borderline inappropriate to ask unbelievers to support you financially in ministry, isn't it? You know, we usually say something like that when we gather the offering here, don't we? We usually say something along the lines of, hey, we're going to take up the offering now, and just want to let you know, if Grandma dragged you out and she promised you apple pie if you came to church with her, this is not for you. This is not shake down the visitor time. This is how we, the body of Christ, the members of the church here, contribute to the good things that God has called us to do. We almost always say some version of that, don't we? Why? Well, we don't want any unbelievers here thinking that we share the gospel with them out of financial motivation. We don't want anybody thinking that. By the way, this is the same reason that when missionaries are sent into totally unreached areas, they almost always have to go as tent makers, meaning they have to go with something they can actually do to make a living, because it's wildly inappropriate to ask unbelievers to support you financially. So you either got to make a living while you're there, you got to have a real job, or you got to be supported by churches in more established areas. Right? So this is common sense. This is one of the factors that influenced the decision that Paul was likely to make. Another factor that he took into consideration was the issue of whether there were any complicating cultural factors specific to the field. We mentioned in one of the first messages in this series that Corinth had a culture of professional rhetoric. Unlike the Macedonian churches, right? Remember, they're kind of in the hinterland. Those folks were poor. They were generally laborers. They had a totally different culture they didn't have. They were Macedonian and not Greek. We think that's the same. It's not. Totally different culture. They didn't have a culture of professional rhetoric. So Paul did things differently when he was working in Macedonian churches. Paul did things differently when he was working in cultures that were Jewish background, because the Jews had a rabbinical tradition. But in classical Greco-Roman cities like Corinth, there was a tradition of professional rhetoric that threatened to obscure the simplicity and power of gospel ministry. Paul already told us he was concerned about that back in chapter 1. He says that God sent him to Corinth to preach the gospel, and he says specifically not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. What's very interesting is that the Apostle Paul sometimes went to great lengths in order to distance himself from the culture that he was working in as a gospel minister. Let me say that again, because that somebody needs to almost smack you with a ruler for you to actually hear that, because we're conditioned to think the exact opposite. So let me say that again. The Apostle Paul sometimes went to great lengths in order to distance himself from the culture in which he was doing gospel ministry. He would sometimes go to crazy lengths to actually widen the gap between the church and the culture. Isn't that interesting? Right, so Paul's saying, I'm working in Corinth here. They've got a tradition of professional rhetoric. Meaning, I don't know how much, Greco-Roman history you read, but people in those days used to pay money, like we do to watch movies, to pay money to watch court proceedings. Now, I've sat in a court proceeding in Berry. I got summoned for jury duty a couple years ago. Wow, we could learn a few things from Corinthian culture, because court proceedings in Ontario is worse than watching paint dry. You know, and it's like the judge is interested in boring you out of any inclination to future sin and lawlessness. Like, I decided that day, I don't want to commit any crimes, not because I'm increasing in my love for righteousness. I don't ever want to be here again. That's all. Like there's some massively boring guy at the front going, with his glasses, we're now going to read from section 4. Oh, wow! Is that what we're doing now? Oh, shoot me in the face. Wow! Is this now? And he read like the list of 217 potential witnesses without a break or a joke. Joy Smith. John Graham. That's Graham with a G. Oh, is it? Is it Graham with a G? Wow! 270 names! We could learn something from Corinth and the culture of professional rhetoric. People used to pay money because entertainment in those days was professional rhetoric. Highly skilled lawyers would get up and they would rip each other apart. It was great fun. Made you almost want to commit a crime. That was the culture in Corinth. And so Paul makes the decision. He says, we're not going to be as interesting in church. He says, I'm going into this culture where people pay to hear entertaining speeches. So he says, I'm going to Corinth, I'm preaching the gospel, and it's going to be boring. There's not going to be any jokes. It's not going to be fancy. I'm giving it to you straight because I want to make it clear. I'm not a professional rhetoric. I've come to you with the words of life. Just hear that and think about that. Because isn't that the exact opposite of how we're inclined to do it? Paul was interested in widening the gap. We're interested in narrowing the gap. You go to churches today and they're bending over backwards and making really weird, awkward accommodations in order to be as close to culture as possible, such that somebody could sit in here, right? And if the time changes mess them up and they kind of wake up in church, they might think they're at the Jimmy Fallon show, right? Because we got dancing girls up on stage singing the same songs they sing at Jimmy Fallon show, and we got entertaining and, oh, wow, religious entertainment. That's how we think, isn't it? We need to be like Jimmy Fallon. We need to be like the late night show. We got to narrow the gap. I should say, in addition to being unbiblical, that strategy doesn't work. You know why it doesn't work? Because we're not as funny as Jimmy Fallon. And with all, you know, and this isn't a slam against Jody. The problem with the singing isn't Jody. It's that we're singing too. So the music here is not as good as you can get on stage at any show, is it? And so if we try to make church just like the world, guess what? We won't be very good at it. And people will forget why they would ever come. Paul does the exact opposite of that. He doesn't have any interest in narrowing the gap. He has every interest in widening the gap, maintaining the distinctiveness of gospel ministry. Let me put this in contemporary terms. This would be like if we decided we're going to plant a church. Well, we already made fun of Toronto, but let's do it again. Let's say we decided we're going to plant a church in the theater district of Toronto. You know, and they have a culture there, obviously, of high-tech, flashy light shows and professional drama. And so we made the decision, just to maintain the distinctiveness of gospel ministry, when we plant a church in the theater district, it's going to be low-tech. We're not going to have, a bank of lights. And low-tech, not going to have a sound man, not going to have a screen. It's going to be low-tech, it's going to be low-light. It's going to be low drama. It's just going to be straightforward gospel preaching with some a cappella singing and prayer. Make sure people understand this is not a show. It's not a show. And it's going to be interactive. We're going to sit in a circle. Because we want to make sure people understand this isn't a show where one guy does a dance and everybody claps. No, it's not how we're going to do it. Or maybe another illustration. Maybe this is like planting a church in Nashville. Isn't that Nashville where music either is born or goes to die, depending on your perspective? But it's the capital of the music world, right? I mean, like if you plant your church in Nashville, you decide there's not going to be any music. We're going to have an hour-long sermon, and then afterwards we're going to read some poetry or some hymns or something like that. There's going to be no music because we don't want people thinking this is just another place to go and be entertained. Do we think like that? We're inclined to think the exact opposite of that. But Paul is attentive to any cultural circumstance that might compromise the gospel. He has those things in mind when he's considering negotiable practices in ministry. Thirdly and lastly, Paul, lastly on point one, just to be clear. Settle down. Paul was careful to consider whether receiving support from a particular church might undermine his authority as a gospel worker. Again, you got to understand Greco-Roman culture here. In Greco-Roman culture, gifts were never given without strings. Okay? Gifts were a way of mediating influence. Let me quote from Camp and Rosner here. They say, "The offer of a gift constituted an offer of friendship. While in theory it was voluntary and disinterested, it was intended to place the recipient under an obligation to repay. Through this system, people of high status used their wealth to form alliances, to secure power, as a form of security and protection against personal and political enemies. And as we read the whole Corinthian correspondence, so as we read the rest of 1 Corinthians and then into 2 Corinthians, it becomes clear that there were some very rich people in the church in Corinth. And they tried to use their wealth to control the Apostle Paul. And as soon as Paul perceived that this was going on, he refused to receive any support from them. Now, there's a very important point there for both pastors and for churches. When a church pays their pastor, they don't purchase his tongue. Right? God owns his tongue. He has to preach as the Scriptures demand and as God directs. Now, I want to be very clear about that, because I realize even as I say that, I might give the wrong impression. It is the job of the Board of Elders to make sure that the pastor preaches in accordance with Scripture. That is their job. That, by the way, is the primary reason we have a statement of faith. Pastor has to preach within the confines of the statement of faith. The statement of faith is basically, it's a statement you folks have all agreed on that says, here's how we're reading the Scriptures. And it's the job of the Board of Elders to make sure that the pastor preaches in accordance with that statement of faith. But it is not the job of the Board of Elders to tell the pastor what to preach on from the Bible, what not to preach on, and nor can the Board of Elders use the pastor as an advocate for their personal concerns. And it seems that these folks didn't understand that. You have to have a certain level of maturity as a church to be able to handle paid gospel ministry. And apparently these folks weren't there yet. And so Paul refused their support. Second reason. So those are the three sub-reasons with point one. Second reason that Paul sometimes did not receive, and in this case did not receive, financial support from the Corinthians, was that Paul desired to receive a reward. Look at verses 16 to 17 there. It says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid on me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will," this there, meaning preaching the gospel without payment, "if I do this of my own will, if I choose to do it voluntarily, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship," meaning I still got to do what I got to do. So Paul's saying something very interesting here. He's saying that reward begins where obligation ends. Let me say that again, make sure you got it. Reward begins where obligation ends. Right now, once again, Paul seems to be influenced by a saying of Jesus that we have recorded for us in Luke's Gospel. Look, flip in your Bible, if you can, to Luke 17, 7 to 10. This is one of the most neglected teachings of Jesus, I am convinced. Every time I reference it, people look at me like I wrote that. Like, that's not in the Bible. Well, it is in the Bible. Check it out right now. Luke 17, 7 to 10. This is Jesus speaking. He says this, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Make supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" So what in the world is Jesus saying there? He is saying that servants fulfill their obligations and are not entitled to special reward or recognition for so doing. They're simply doing what they are required to do. Listen, here's what I'm saying. You don't get a reward for not committing adultery, right? There's no medal in heaven for that. Like when you show up and you're like, "I nailed that seventh commandment." You just nail that button right here. Seventh commandment keeper, that's me. I'm the guy who did that. Hello. There are no buttons for keeping the seventh commandment. You're required to keep the seventh commandment. There's no reward for doing what you're required to do. You don't get a reward for tithing or for going to church or for raising your children or paying your taxes. As a Christian, you are required to do those things. So don't expect a parade in heaven for simply doing your job. And Paul applies that to himself. He says that the preaching of the gospel is a necessity that is laid upon him. He says, I have to do that. He says, woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. That's a command that I received from Jesus Christ. When Jesus saved me on the road to Damascus, He said, this is what you're going to do now. I'm just a servant who has a job to do. And simply doing it earns me no special reward. Now, I just want to pause there. I want to make sure you've heard that. Because I think Christians think that they're accumulating rewards in heaven just by showing up and doing some of what they're required to do. Right? And that gives us reason to not do some of what we're required to do. Like, you know, I don't need too many rewards, right? I got 7 of the 10 commandments covered. Right? So I give myself 3 because I don't want to be greedy. You know? I don't want my mountain to make my mom look bad, right? So I'm gonna keep it easy over here. Well, that's not what the Bible says. There's no reward for doing what you're told. I think we just need to hear that. There are two things I want you to understand about simple Christian obedience. Okay, first of all, and this is most important of all, obedience doesn't earn your salvation. You know, Aiden is in our catechism class. You saw Aiden get baptized today. I asked him before the service if he was going to quote any of his catechism lessons. He knows this. You can go up and ask him afterwards. You can ask him the question, what's the preamble to the Ten Commandments? It's one of the most important questions. I always make sure my catechism kids know the answer to that question. So let's put you on the spot here for a second. What's the preamble to the Ten Commandments? Anybody know it? So you get no candy. Okay, you owe me candy. Now, what's the preamble to the Ten Commandments? Meaning, before we get to commandment number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, what does God say that you need to understand? Somebody's got it. Give it to me. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then we got commandment number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. What's the point of that? Why does God say that? He says, here's what you need to understand. I saved you before you did anything. Let's be clear. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I saved you. So you're already saved. Imagine how different the Bible would be if God had given the Ten Commandments to the slaves in Egypt. Saying, I'm going to make a deal with you. If you keep these Ten Commandments, I will let you go free from Egypt. I'll set you free. Can you imagine how burdensome a religion like that would be? How hopeless that would be? That's not Christianity. God says, I'm going to set you free by grace. You're not going to deserve it. You're not going to contribute to it. I'm going to set you free by grace. But then understand this. I'm going to say to you as a saved person, be holy as I am holy. So most important thing to understand about obedience is obedience doesn't earn your salvation. But the second most important thing I think to understand about simple Christian obedience is that it does not earn you special reward. You probably need to know that. Jesus said that. You obey as an expression of gratitude for your salvation. It's your way of saying to God, thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you for finding me when I was lost. Thank you for opening my eyes when I was trapped in the dark. Thank you. It's also your way of worshiping. It's your way of saying, God, your ways are higher than my ways. Your ways are right and lead to life. I'm a knucklehead, and it's a good thing I don't make my own decisions, because if I did, they'd all be dumb. God, your ways are right, I delight in you. It's my joy. That's why you obey. And Paul says, that's why I obey. I have a command from Jesus to preach, so I'm doing it because Jesus saved me. He says, there's no reward for me in that. Here's what he says. My reward begins where my obligation ends. You see, I don't have to preach the gospel for free. I'm under no obligation to do that. Jesus said gospel workers should earn their living from the gospel. Okay? So, I have every right to demand a salary from you, Paul says. I choose not to accumulate rewards. I'm doing something I don't have to do. So hear that. Reward begins where obligation ends. Let me put this in modern terms, okay? This church pays me a very fair and generous salary. I remember being asked one time to preach in another guy's church on this topic because he didn't want to do it. Right? The last thing a pastor wants to do is preach on this text because it makes it sound like you're asking for a raise. And I guess this guy wanted a raise, so he asked me to come in and do like the arm twist and be like, pay your pastor for crying out loud! And so whatever. But when I saw this passage, I'm like, I'm preaching it myself. Because the point of this passage is not give your pastor a raise. That's not at all the point of the passage. And that's not what Paul's saying here. So let's just want to throw that on the table. This church pays me a very fair and generous salary. Now, they're mature enough to provide support. They're mature enough as a church to have paid gospel ministry. Because they understand that paying a salary doesn't purchase a tongue. And they understand that I've got to preach what I see in the Bible. Right? We're going to turn to the next page next week. And we're going to preach whatever is there. Whether it makes us all feel good or whether it makes us all feel bad. Everybody understands that here, so there's not a problem. We do the normal thing. However, like the Apostle Paul, I understand that I don't receive any special reward from God for doing what I am required to do as a servant of God and as a servant of this church. You purchase 40 hours of my gospel labors every week, and I receive no special reward from God for honoring that agreement. My reward begins at hour 41. Now, there are an awful lot of pastors who don't seem to understand that. There are way too many pastors who check out at hour 38 according to government regulations so that they can enjoy a balanced lifestyle. Now, I want to be very clear. I understand that you need boundaries. I understand, actually, that every pastor has a variety of obligations, not just an obligation to their church. I have an obligation to my wife and children. Right? They need gospel ministry too. They need my ministry. And so I have boundaries. I have rules that I set to try to manage those competing obligations. For example, I have a rule that I will not be out more than four nights in a row. You know, people always joke with pastors. They say, you got the best job in the world. You only work for like 2 hours a week. And by the way, we wouldn't mind if you worked a little less. Right? And I mean, but most people who actually go to church, you know, more than twice a year, understand that actually most of what you do happens at night or happens, you know, when people aren't working, right? It's a different kind of schedule. But I have a rule that I won't be out more than four nights in a row, ever. Ever. I don't care. You know, unless you die, well, I don't know. You could be a little more, considerate, I think, too, with that. But, no. I won't be out more than four nights in a row. I just won't do it. I prefer not to be out more than three nights in a week, but sometimes life happens and things get crazy, and you're out four and five times a week, but never more than four nights in a row. And so if ever there's a week where I'm out Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night, like I was last week, and then I'm going to be out Monday night, like I'm out every Monday night, then I don't care what you got planned on Sunday, I'm not coming. I'm not going out on Sunday night. And so if ever that happens, if ever you're at an event where you're like, I think the pastor should be here, chances are, it's because that would make five nights in a row, and I don't do that. I got a wife, I got five kids that I really want to go to heaven and love Jesus and love the church and not hate the church because the church ate their daddy. Okay? So I have rules, and I understand that. But here's what I'm saying to you. Somewhere between my competing obligations, there is a margin.
There is. And I think a smart pastor is eager to maximize that margin in order to accumulate reward. That's what I'm saying. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Paul's saying, I look at every margin, every potential opportunity between my obligations as an opportunity to accumulate reward. That's how Paul thought. And he makes no apology for it. Paul holds himself up as an example to the Corinthians of what it looks like to live voluntarily inside the limits of your own permission and liberty. He lived with less than he deserved. He claimed fewer rights than he had every right to claim. He did more than he had to because of two things. Number one, he was concerned for the spread of the gospel. And number two, he was concerned to accumulate reward. And he commends the same to us. Let me bring this in for a landing. I think that what the Apostle Paul is saying to us is simply this. He's saying Christian freedom, at the end of the day, is not really about what we are free to do. Really, it's about what we are free to do without for the sake of the gospel of God. So let me put that another way. Mature Christians have no interest in the question, how far can I go before it's a sin? I told you last week, that's like the most common question I ever got asked in youth ministry. I was a youth pastor for 12 years. And I used to say youth ministry is the fine art of answering the same 50 questions 10,000 times. And at the top of that list of 50 questions was that question. How far can I go before it's a sin? Listen, can I just tell you something? That is an appropriate question for a 12-year-old. If you don't feel rebuked by that, let me say it again. That's an appropriate question for a 12-year-old. That's not an appropriate question for a mature Christian. That's not what we're interested in. A mature Christian has no interest in how far can I go until it's a sin. He's asking way better questions. He or she is asking, how far can I reach with the gospel if I could just let go of this or that? That's what grown-ups in the kingdom of God are asking. He or she is asking God, God, are you calling on me to forego my right to marriage in order to serve as a missionary in a pioneer context? Maybe he's asking, should I work the night shift in the meat factory in order to plant a church in this unreached neighborhood? And it's not just full-time gospel workers that are asking that better kind of question. It's everybody. It's everybody. A Christian who understands what Paul is saying here might ask, God, would it be better for me as a volunteer youth sponsor if I gave up drinking alcohol so as not to confuse the kids? Or would it be better for me as a college student not to go to the bar in case I confuse or complicate my testimony? Or as a Christian man or a Christian woman, maybe you're asking God, God, should I turn down that promotion and relocation at work so that I can continue serving here in family circle or serving here in my small group? Now, I want to be very clear right now so you don't go home thinking you heard a legalistic sermon. I want to be very clear. This isn't legalism. This is liberty. So I just want to be clear. You are under obligation to do none of those things. And it would be wrong of us to ever judge you for not doing those things. You are under obligation to do none of those things. It is not a sin to drink alcohol. It is not a sin to go to the bar. It is not a sin to take a promotion in order to advance your family or your career. Those are all things that you're free to do. I'm just saying the Apostle Paul doesn't seem to think that Christians care a great deal for all the things they're free to do. They're concerned about way bigger things. And so they find themselves asking way better questions. They often find themselves going the extra mile And they often find themselves going without things that they are perfectly entitled to. They often find themselves casting off every hindrance, laying aside every entanglement in hopes of gospel harvest and in pursuit of the glory of God in Christ. That's a whole different conversation than we're used to having, isn't it? You know, we live in a culture that demands that we ask and enjoy the limit of our liberty. We talk an awful lot in our culture, don't we, about rights and entitlements. And sometimes as Christians, boy, we get caught up in that, don't we? We ask, no, wait a second, are you telling me, and wait a second, don't you understand that I'm free in Christ and this is the New Testament and I can do this and I can do that and don't legalize me, don't get your law on with me, gospel boy. It's a different conversation, isn't it? But Paul says this is the conversation that mature Christians have. They ask themselves, I wonder how far I could reach with the gospel. I wonder how far I could advance the glory of God. I wonder how carefully I could protect the spiritual welfare of my brothers and sisters if I could just, with God's help, let go of that. That's a high call. And that's something you're never going to be able to do, I'm never going to be able to do, without the grace and help of God. So let's pray together now. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, first of all, that there's nothing for us to earn in the Christian life. I want to thank you that Jesus said on the cross just before he died, "It is finished." Oh God, what peace there is in that. There's nothing we can do to add to our salvation. It is done. Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And he paid for what we did do in his body on the cross. It's done. Now, Lord, we have a great concern growing in our hearts for the glory of God and for the good of all people. We want to love you with all our hearts, soul, strength, and mind, and we want to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we're asking totally different questions than we used to ask. And, oh God, we need your help. We understand, like the Apostle Paul said, by the grace of God, we are what we are. You made us who we are. And so, Lord, you know the help that we need to live as we should. So, God, will you help us? I pray that you would just give us such a love for you, such a concern for your glory, such a compassion for lost people, such a concern for new Christians, that we would begin to adopt a new lifestyle. Not out of legalism, not out of fear, not trying to earn Daddy's approval. God, just to see your fame grow and see your people grow, to see you glorified and to see your church edified. Make these the great concerns of our heart, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to stand as we sing.